I'd like you to open with me this morning to Luke's Gospel. We will be in chapter 24, not the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to be looking into Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Because this is our Great Commission Festival, and we are rejoicing to have so many of our friends from the field come and be with us over this weekend. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time. Would you pull that volume back just a tiny bit, Randy? Thanks. I'd like to spend, because I plan on yelling. No, not really. I wanted to find out if you guys were all there. That's what I wanted to know. I want to spend a little bit of time meditating on what it would have been like for the first Christians, of course. In Luke 24, and we will look at large portions beginning in verse 13 and then looking in later in the passage. When the resurrection happened, of course, they didn't say, hey, look, it's Easter morning. Let's have an Easter egg hunt. They didn't do that. They didn't really realize what had happened. They thought everything was lost. They thought the world had won, that somehow God's plan had been put on hold, that somehow a terrible miscarriage of justice had occurred. And they were depressed. It's a surprise for many people to know that. Even after some of them went to the tomb, they were still confused and depressed. You say, well, how can a victorious thing start with depression? How can something good come out of something that is so confusing? Because they, in losing Christ or thinking they had lost Christ, they really were dejected. How can anything good come out of that? Let me point something out. God is doing things behind the scenes and under the grief in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ permeates the world in ways that you do not see all the time. And this is continues to be how God works. I talk to people, I have spoken with many people, of course, as a pastor, many of you have done this as well, where you speak to people and you share the Lord with them, maybe, perhaps, and they look at you like they're not listening at all. And they're just, I've had people, I can see your faces, you know, I can tell when you roll your eyes. And I've seen people who at one point are saying, oh, I don't believe anything you're telling me. I'm not paying any attention. And I see this on their face. And months and sometimes years later, I will talk with them again and find out they've gotten converted in between that period of time. See, it happens, the conversion to the Lord Jesus and coming into the work of God, coming into the kingdom of God, isn't always big and powerful and bright and on the surface like the way the world does everything. It actually happens behind the scenes and silently, and sometimes you don't really understand the good things that God is doing, even through very hard things that you're experiencing. And so it was with the resurrection. And so it is with the message that we take to people around the world. As we look at this, you know the story pretty well. It's the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, we'll work our way through the passage, most of it. And I want you to relive it with these disciples that were walking along. They were bummed out. They were confused. And see how Jesus deals with them. And then we're going to come back after we do that. We'll come back and look at some things that the Lord teaches us through this. So begin in verse 13, Luke chapter 24. That very day, resurrection day, there were two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they were talking to one another about all these things that had happened, and while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So the resurrected Lord, looking just like one of the regular guys at the time, walks along with them, and their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He did this, by the way, he purposely kept people from recognizing him immediately. And by the way, sidebar, but sometimes, I know it doesn't seem very, it's counterintuitive to us to think that the Lord would deliberately keep someone from recognizing him early on. But don't worry, he's in charge of time and he's in charge of all human souls. He's never late, okay? It's not like, well, Lord, if you'd have given it more thought, you'd have done that sooner, you know? There are times when he deliberately does not allow a person to understand yet. He lets things happen. He lets people, believe it or not, he lets people think. And I'll tell you, sometimes Christians need to also let people think. Have you ever been witnessed to by a person who wouldn't let you think? I was. Before I became a Christian, I was witnessed to by a person who wouldn't let me think. And it's very interesting because Jesus is right there. He knows he's going to do it in these people's lives. He's already done it. The thing has begun already. But he's letting them think. He comes along. He doesn't tell them everything all at once. Verse 17, he said to them, "What's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? What are you guys talking about?" And they stood still. They stopped and they looked at him like, "Are you kidding me?" One of them said, named Clopas, answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days?" I mean, who's he talking to? Can you imagine Jesus going, "Oh, really? Tell me what happened." And later, Clopas is thinking, and his buddy says to him, do you remember what you said? I'm never letting you live that down. We're going to put that on the little leather cover of your Bible. I asked Jesus if he knew what was going on the day of the resurrection. And Jesus says, "What things?" It's very cagey. He just draws him in. "What do you mean? Tell me all about this. What things? What is on your mind, by the way? What is on your mind when you think about the Lord, and do you dare to talk to him about what's really on your mind?" He says, What are you thinking? Why do you think this is such a bad thing? Tell me, explain. Do you ever talk to God that way? Do you ever think he talks to you that way? Do you ever think he wants you to be that honest with him? I dare you to be that honest. I'll tell you what will happen. You have a conversation like that with the Lord, and I promise you, if you're a Christian, well, he can speak to non-Christians too, but as a Christian, I know from experience that I'll have a conversation, I'll say, "Well, Lord, I'm really ticked off. I am ticked off. This situation that I've been praying for has not turned out right." You say, "Pastor Rick, how can you talk that way to the Lord?" Well, just to be honest, you read the Psalms, it's all in there. All that honesty is in there. And you know what? I don't have the third word out of my mouth before I'm already starting to remember things and go, oh, that's right. Oh, yes, of course, yes. He said this, and he said this, and he did this. Has that ever happened to you? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Isn't that a great conversation with the Lord? And it happens sometimes almost instantaneously while you're in the process of grumbling. So grumble away as long as you're listening, and complain all you want, but keep your ears open. And what you will find is that kind of honesty. He says, "Tell me what you're thinking." So, and they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." See, this was no secret. Everybody knew that Jesus of Nazareth was this way. And how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped, and you can see Clopas and his buddy looking at each other, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, not only that, but some of the women from our company amazed us. And they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had a vision of angels. The sisters came back and said, "We saw angels." And the guys are going, "Oh, no. And actually, it's amazing that women were the first ones. This is another sidebar, but I won't hammer on it too much. But it's very important. If they had made this up, they would never have made it up in such a way as to have women be the primary witnesses. Because in that culture, women were not respected as witnesses generally. So this is an indicator that this really did happen this way. Because if they'd have made it up, it wouldn't have been made up like this. This actually did happen. There's great evidence for it. The sisters came back and they said, "We didn't see his body, but we did see angels." And that it was at that point that, if you remember the story, that Peter and John ran to the tomb. Remember? That's in John's gospel. You read that. And so that's what these guys are going to say. They came back, they said they had seen visions of angels and that he, the Lord, was still alive. Now some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. That's Peter and John. But him they did not see. And then the Lord says to them, "Oh, foolish ones." You know, the Greek word there means brainless. It's not that he doesn't love us, he's just very honest about where our heads are at. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Now, believing something is knowing it and trusting it, okay? Not just theoretically, but truly trusting. So, slow of heart. So, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Interestingly, he doesn't just say written. He says spoken. The reason is because even in written form, God speaks through his word. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, at this point, these two guys are thinking to themselves, this isn't your typical hitchhiker, and we want to hear maybe what he has to say. They still didn't really realize who he was. They don't find that out until a little later. And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so he starts at the beginning of the Bible, Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures, from one end to the other, the things concerning himself. What an amazing Bible study. Walking along, and he didn't have to take out his pocket New Testament, right, or Old Testament. He knew what was in it, and he just started quoting it to them, and they would have followed along because they understood the word. Most of these folks had huge portions of the Old Testament committed to memory. And so as he's walking through it, they're following him. They're going, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. And he's going through this, the entire Old Testament, and it says, all through the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he says, I want you to go back through the Old Testament. I want you to see me here, 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 here. Well, you know what happens? They find out, of course, that this is him. They freak out. They run back. Then in the evening, skip down to verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Now this is later he comes and he talks directly to everybody. And he says to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit or thought they had seen a spirit. And when he said to them, by the way, he makes it very clear that they're not seeing a spirit, not like a ghost kind of spirit. They're seeing a resurrected human, but he's not a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? And by the way, I would ask you that the same thing. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Why does skepticism have such a hold on the hearts of human beings? We are taught in this culture to be specifically skeptical and especially about anything to do with God. And you know, it's interesting because the Lord Jesus, over and over, he says, why don't you trust me? I mean, you go through all the times he's talking to his friends and he does these things and he tells them things and they don't get it and then they're fearful constantly. And his answer to them always is, why are you so worried? Why are you so anxious about this? Why do doubts arise in your heart? When I tell you something, it really is true. You got to trust me. It's like talking to little kids and they don't believe you. You ever talk to little kids and they don't believe you? And you look at them, don't you understand? I actually know what's going on here. And you, by the way, don't. You're only five. Don't tell me that you understand what's going on here. Why do you not trust me? This is a constant refrain with the Lord. See my hands and my feet. This is real physical resurrection, but he says, this is really me. It is I, myself. Touch me. See, for a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Spirit beings are pure mind, actually, is what they are. They're pure mind. They are personal beings, but they're pure mind. They don't have physical manifestation, physical extension. And he says, but I do. I am a resurrected human. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet while they still disbelieved, but now they're disbelieving for joy. They're marveling. They just can't believe how wonderful this is. And he says to them, have you got anything to eat? He's going to prove to them that he's real because when he eats it, they're not going to be able to see through him and see what he's eating. See, he's going to eat. Which is good news because it means in the resurrection you'll probably get to eat. Some of you are very happy about that. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in front of them. Now, all of this is to demonstrate physical resurrection. By the way, there are people who will talk about Jesus, and they will say he didn't come back physically from the dead. that it was just a spiritual resurrection. You need to understand, they're saying the exact opposite of what the Bible says at that level. And when people say something that opposite of what the Bible says about who Jesus is, pretty much nothing else they say is anything you want to put your weight down on. Anybody who denies the physical resurrection of Christ is actually denying the gospel itself. So take note where you've put your faith. So he took and he ate this in front of him. Now, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words." These are my words. What? These. What? These are my words. He's saying, listen, I spoke to you and you're seeing the reality of it. Why? Because he's the God of the universe who, when he speaks, reality happens. He spoke the universe into existence. Read Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. When Jesus says something, it cannot not happen. And so he's saying, these are the things I spoke to you. And you didn't understand it at the time, and you didn't really even believe it when it was happening almost right in front of you. But when I say something, that actually creates the reality itself. You don't create reality by what you say. But when God says something, when he expresses his mind, his word, literally the expression of his mind, creates reality and alters reality. And he's saying, these are the things that I spoke to you. It's an amazing thing that he's saying. He says, I spoke this to you while I was still with you, and everything written. Now he uses written, and he's speaking now about the scriptures and the power of the scriptures. And everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The Tanakh has three major sections. The law, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, but the Psalms are the first book of the writings, and so it was kind of synonymous. You say the Psalms, you mean the whole writings. So now what he's saying is, look at your whole Old Testament. And he says they must be fulfilled. In other words, God has spoken, and it cannot not happen. And he's spoken things that at first they didn't get, that they didn't really understand he was saying, that it was going to change the destiny of the universe. And he's saying that it cannot not happen. It must be fulfilled. By the way, in both these little, remember in verse 26, he says this must take place. And here again, he says these things must take place. That is, again, back to what I was saying before. When God says something and it cannot not happen, whether it's about salvation or whether it's about judgment, it cannot not happen. So he says these things must take place. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and again he refers to the written word of God, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The ethne is the Greek word there. And it doesn't mean territories, it means people groups. And you hear this in missions parlance all the time, people groups, because it's not talking about geography. It's talking about groups of people. So when you think, we see the word nation, we use the word nation this way, in one way in English. Usually when you say nation, we think territories, you know, countries with borders and guards and passports and stuff. Except in one category, and that is Native American nations. If I say the Cherokee Nation or the Sioux Nation, you know I'm talking about a group of people who have a particular history. Well, that's what the word always meant in the Bible. That's all it always meant in the Bible. And so when it says the nations, the ethne, and it's sometimes translated the Gentiles, that's what it means, these people groups, beginning from Jerusalem. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. You've seen something, you've experienced something, and you're bearing witness to the reality of it. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with a dynamic, that word power, dunamis, the Greek word. Think of the word dynamic. A dynamic from on high. Now turn over, skip the book of John, just for a moment, just go to Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 1, and because this is also written by Luke, and Luke and Acts circulated together. Luke wrote both of them, and he picks up in Act 1 where he leaves off in Gospel of Luke. Skipping down to verse 4 of Acts 1, it explains that he had talked with them for about 40 days, roughly 6 weeks, through after the resurrection, before the ascension, speaking to them of the kingdom of God, it says at the end of verse 3. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's the same thing he's talking about in verse 49 at the end of Luke's gospel, okay? He says, wait for the promise of the Father. He said, which you heard about from me. John baptized, immersed people in water. You will be immersed with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's talking about Acts chapter 2. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. So when they had come together, they asked him, they said, Lord, is it time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Stop speculating about it. It's not up to you to know that. He says, but here's what you do know, and here's what you should know. You will receive the dynamic, the power, to bear witness of me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, through your life and through your words, even when you write things down about who Jesus is, through the communication that comes through you, other people are going to hear the power of God coming through you into other people and saving those people. It's an amazing thing he's promising. By the power of the Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So you see this expansion from where they are, and you read about that. This is an outline, really, for the book of Acts. This verse right here, you just trace it out through the book of Acts. And we continue that work, that thing that was begun by Jesus, and he says it's been fulfilled in me, but the mission hasn't been fulfilled yet. We're a part of this. We've been drawn into this. Now, let's go back to Luke, and we'll spend our time here. I want you to see that the Lord does five things here, and we'll just kind of work our way through it, clarify a few things, and then sum it up. Here you have people who are dejected, they're bummed out. They don't realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the beginning of something brand new, and actually the beginning of the Messianic age. They didn't realize that yet. He explains that to them over the next 6 weeks. This is the beginning of the kingdom of, it's not exactly the beginning of the kingdom of God, but it's a brand new manifestation of it. Something that the prophets of old longed to be a part of, had begun when Jesus came back from the dead. And so he explains this to them. I want you to see five things that he does with his disciples, beginning in pretty much verse 25 of Luke 24, and then going to the end. First of all, he educates them on the road to Emmaus. He educates them. He opens up the Bible and he begins to explain. He says basically, you know what they have? Ignorant familiarity with the Bible. Do you know what ignorant familiarity with the Bible is? It's people who know Bible verses, but they don't know how to connect the dots. In fact, almost all cults use the Bible this way. And they don't want you just reading the whole Bible. They want you reading their little multicolored books in order to make sure that you don't get the right impression. They want to make sure you don't get that. Why? Because they want to keep many people want to keep the thoughts disjointed because they've taken the thoughts from the Bible and they have then created a religion with certain isolated ideas from the Bible. And so a lot of people can quote the Bible backwards and forwards and at least certain portions of it, but there is an ignorant familiarity with the Bible. The Jews actually had this as well. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are that which speaks of me. And you refuse to come to me that you might receive eternal life. So you can have an ignorant familiarity with the Bible. And he basically points that out. And he's not being mean to them, but he's saying, look, if you don't understand who I am, you don't understand the Bible, period. It's like, and I've used this illustration before, bear with me, but I would like everyone to kind of like know this and think this, okay? It's like when they have the stereograms down at the mall during Christmas time, and they're selling, you know, a stereogram is a computer-generated picture. It looks like all squiggly lines, and you look at those, and you stare at it and stare at it until you get dizzy, and then all of a sudden you see it. I don't know if you're dizzy or not, but you see through it. Has that ever happened to you guys? Raise your hand if you've seen one of these. Okay. Raise your hand if no matter how much you stare at it, you can't see it. Yeah, me too. Actually, it happened a couple times. I was able to actually find it, and then it went away. I was looking at it, and I'm like, I'm blurring my eyes, and I'm screwing up my face, and I'm looking at this thing, and everyone else is going, yeah, you see the dolphins? They're all in there. They're going like this. And I'm going, I just see the squiggly stuff. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's there, and then it went away, so that's my fault. But here's the deal. When you look at the Old Testament, you can look at it and only see the surface of it. If you do not see three-dimensionally the life of Jesus Christ, and that includes his suffering, because he mentions it here, that means his death. If you don't see that, then you're really not seeing the Bible. I don't care how much Hebrew you know. I don't care how much history you know. And there are theologians who write books all about the Bible and do not see this. In certain branches of theology, don't believe everything you read when people say, well, yes, I'm a Bible expert, and then they go through, and it's like this. Sometimes people will look at it, and they'll go, I know all about it. They're looking at the stereogram, and you say, do you see the stereogram? Have you studied this? And we're looking at it going, I see Christ. And they're looking at it going, well, we see squiggly lines, and we've studied them extensively. Oh, really? Have you studied this? Oh, yes, we have. We've measured the frame and taken it apart, as a matter of fact. We've analyzed every one of the lines. We've counted the lines. We've counted the lines and analyzed the colors and the ink. In fact, I wrote my PhD, says this guy, on the lines and the colors, the squiggly lines and the colors. We've labeled them. We've arranged them. We've described them. We know all about this. And you say, but do you see what's in there? Oh, no. There are some people who think that there's a message in here, but we've examined this very carefully, and we've taken it all apart, and we know there's no real message in there. That's what you see on TV a lot of times when you are viewing supposedly knowledgeable people who tell you that the Bible isn't about Jesus and that you can't trust what it says. So my friend, look what Jesus himself says very clearly. He educates him on the road and he says, once you see, it's like that stereogram, once you see, then you know why the art was produced. And if you don't see it, no matter how much else you know about it, you don't really understand the art at all if you don't see what's in there. You say, well, there might be somebody here right now who's thinking this or listening to this and thinking, I don't see it. I would suggest, let me leap ahead a little bit. You need to do what these guys did, and that is you need to sit at the feet of Jesus and you say, would you show me? And he will. So the first thing that he does is he educates him. Secondly, he enlightens him in the upper room, verses 36 down to verse 45. Look at verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Take note, the normal human mind is closed to the scriptures. The normal human mind is closed to the scriptures. And even the redeemed human mind, if it watches an enormous amount of TV, can also start to feel closed to the scriptures. Now, this has happened to me, so I will be the first to confess. So I want to know if there's anyone else. Raise your hand. This is a very interactive sermon this morning. Raise your hand if that's happened to you, where over time, okay, good, we have some honest people. And we have some of you that just didn't want to raise your hand, I know. Where, you know, you take in so much of the world, and then you read the scriptures, and it's like, it's just bullets bounce off. You know, it's like it's not reaching you. And then you spend some time with some other Christians. You spend some time in worship. You spend some time actually praying and thinking it through and reading it more slowly. And then you start to see it again. You start to see through the squiggly lines again. What this is you deciding to think the thoughts of God and actually growing through this. He actually allows us to do that. This is something he does. The normal human mind is closed to the scriptures. And the only one who can open that mind to the scriptures is Jesus. He is the only one. You cannot simply get a Bible education without faith in Christ and then have your mind open to the scriptures. He opens to the scriptures. So if you don't understand, and by the way, you'll notice he doesn't just say, oh, just close your Bible and I will give you enlightenment. I will. Chris wanted me to make that noise. He likes it when I do that. Now see, there is a kind of Jesus out there that you will hear about. And people say, well, oh yes, I love Jesus. They usually won't say I'm a follower of Jesus. They won't say it that way usually. But they'll say, oh yes, I know Jesus, I love Jesus. And then you find out it's not the Jesus of the scriptures. And what they've done is they've removed the scriptures. Notice Jesus doesn't remove the scriptures, he opens them. So if the Jesus that people are hearing about isn't the Jesus of the scriptures, then they're probably in a cult, and that is not saving faith. And that's why the ministries that translate the scriptures and the ministries that actually record the scriptures in vernacular languages and then just simply speak them to people, because all the scripture was audibly communicated, all through the Old Testament was audibly communicated. Whenever that's happening, you can find the real Jesus there. That's why these translation ministries are so important. And all of the ministry that we do around the world has to do with bringing Christ to people through the scriptures. Notice what he does. So the human mind is normally closed until Jesus opens it. And then he is found, and you only understand the scriptures when you're seeing him in it. And you only have the real Jesus if it's the one revealed, if he's the one revealed in the scriptures. Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God overlap. Can I use a 25-cent word? Okay, you ready? Okay, some people complain about big words in this country. Okay. Ontologically, that means in the nature of its being, the Word of God and the Spirit of God overlap almost completely. Say, what in the world are you talking about? The Word of God, the written Word of God, becomes the voice of God to you regarding Christ, because the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God and speaks about the living Word made flesh directly into your soul. You see, this sounds kind of mystical. It is kind of mystical. It is a supernatural thing. The Word of God and the Spirit of God overlap one another ontologically, so that when the Word of God is being understood as the message of Christ, the Holy Spirit is actually using that. So never drive a wedge between the written Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, like some people will at times do. Don't do that. It's Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures, the real Jesus. And that's the one the Spirit bears witness to. So notice that this is all going on the first day. And Jesus is saying, listen, I will open your mind to understand the scriptures, meaning that they're all about me. You'll understand the gospel. So here's the third thing. So first, he educates them. Secondly, he enlightens them in the upper room. Third, he equips them with the content of the gospel. And of all of the four commissioning passages, and there's four, actually five commissioning passages in the New Testament. There's one in every one of the gospels, and then there's one in the book of Acts. And we looked at the one in Luke and the one in Acts. But in all of them, there are these exhortations to be a part of the mission. But only in Luke do you see the content of the gospel as it was preached. And it's in verses 46. He equips them with the content. He says, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Now let me unpack this in the time we have left here, because it's really important. It's really important to get this clear what he's saying. You'll notice, first of all, he's saying that this is a proclamation. This is a verbal announcement. It's an announcement of Christ's lordship. You say, well, where does it talk about his lordship? See the word name? Look in your Bible, see it? In his name, you are proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You say, well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to, is he saying that you're proclaiming repentance? No. Is he saying you're proclaiming forgiveness? No. What he's really saying grammatically is you're proclaiming the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus is found repentance and forgiveness. You say, well, why is that important? The name is everything. It's his identity and his authority. And when you're proclaiming Jesus, you're really just talking about who he is. The Gospels are really just who Jesus is and what he did. The proclamation of the gospel is the announcement of who Jesus Christ really is. It isn't simply saying repent. I'll get to the repentance part because the repentance is the response to the gospel, but the gospel itself is simply the announcement. There's a king. There's a king. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. God became a human being. He's alive now as a human being. He's ruling the earth. He's ruling eternity right now. That's an announcement of something that's happened. It's not advice on how to be good. It is an announcement of a reality, and it's all in this idea of the name. And if you're saying, well, I hadn't quite heard it that way before, I don't have time to explain more, but jot down Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says that to Jesus was given a name above every name. And people think it's the name of Jesus that's above every name. But if you read that in Philippians, it's the word Lord that is the title above every name. It's not simply the name of Jesus, it's the fact that he's the Lord. So when you preach the gospel, what you're saying is there's a new Lord in the universe. And you as a Christian, what you're saying is, and I have come under his authority, and I have become a disciple of his. And in that, he has brought me to repentance and forgiveness. So be careful. And the reason I say this is because a lot of preaching, people think, well, just telling people to repent, that's preaching the gospel. No, it's not, because it's the right thing to do after you've explained who Jesus is. There's that exhortation. But you got to remember that the Pharisees repented of their sins, and they didn't trust Jesus to forgive them. They were sorry for their sins. A lot of people are sorry for the bad things they think they've done. But that's not the same as believing in the saving Lord Jesus Christ and using his name in the proclamation. And it's also not simply saying there's forgiveness. Some people think, well, you know, if you talk about forgiveness and grace, that's the gospel. Yes and no. Because I've talked to people about forgiveness and grace, and they nod, and they're very glad, and then they'll go right out and live in the most horrible sin, and they'll tell me that they're a Christian. In fact, I had a conversation with a guy a few years ago now, who had deserted his own wife, then stolen another man's wife on the internet through an internet romance, broke up not only his own supposedly Christian marriage, because he was a Christian guy supposedly, but he broke up another Christian marriage. And when he came and he told me this story, and I said, well, you're not a Christian. This is how I reduce my counseling load. I said, you're not a Christian. Some of you are going, well, scratch that. I was going to call Pastor Rick and ask him something. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Talk to Pastor Bill. He's much nicer. He's very gentle. He's very kind. I told this guy, you're not a Christian. And he was very indignant. He says, oh, yes, I am. I'm saved by grace. Now, see, the way he was using grace was, grace is a substance that he found that saves him. But let me explain, that is not the gospel. You are not saved by grace as if it were separate from Jesus. You're saved by Jesus, by God, because God in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is gracious. So you're saved by grace through faith apart from your works, for sure. But it's not like I'm saved by grace. People say that and it's ignorant familiarity with theology is what it is. No, you're saved by Jesus, and Jesus is the Lord, and they don't call him Lord for nothing. He's the Lord who is gracious, who saves you by his grace. So the proclamation is who Jesus is. It's just explain who Jesus is. I have been in restaurants where I talk to people from and I don't do this all the time, but sometimes you get in a conversation and you're talking about Jesus. And have you ever noticed that people around you and the other booths and the other tables are they kind of quiet and they listen? It's because the name has power. And you do the same thing. If you hear someone in another booth talk about Jesus, you can hear it over your own conversation, even while you're doing your email. It's true, because it has this power. So this announcement of who he is, this is what's so important. But you'll also notice here, this is content. The content of the gospel is who Jesus is, God in the flesh who died for our sins, suffered, that's what these verses say, and came back from the dead. Simple reality of who he is. But then notice too, there is the promise of forgiveness. You see that? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, if you leave that part out when you proclaim the gospel, you will end up with people who will be very enthused about the lordship of Christ, and they will treat him kind of like a new guru. They'll just say, well, I am a follower of Jesus. They'll make a big deal about obeying Jesus, but they will not realize that the actual salvation is a free gift. So now we turn the coin over, and we realize he's not simply a guru who says, if you'll do what I say, maybe you'll get to heaven after you die. No, 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 no. He is the saving Lord who says, you come to me and you repent and you simply trust me. You let your full weight down on me and I will give you forgiveness. I will give you my righteousness for free. For free. Stop thinking you got to earn it. You cannot earn it. That's forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus said to preach. And they did. You check it out in all the New Testament documents. They did not preach legalism. They did not preach following Jesus as if he were just a guru and then hoping that at the end he would say, you did enough. That's not it. You receive this forgiveness and then you follow because you're so glad you were forgiven. So you'll notice these elements, the proclamation of the name, and the promise of free forgiveness, absolute free forgiveness. And by the way, the word repent in the New Testament is often coupled with the word believe, and that's faith. So you have repentance and faith. They are essentially interchangeable ideas. So you're saying, I'm changing my mind and I'm trusting Jesus. I'm not trusting my Judaism anymore. I'm not trusting my religion anymore. I'm not trusting my philosophy. I'm not trusting my government. I'm not trusting anything in this world, let alone my own actions. I'm only trusting the Lord Jesus. That is repentance and faith, and that's what he says to do. So you see the content. He equips them with the content. And finally, you do find the exhortation, and the exhortation is believe, repent and believe. So here's how you preach the gospel. You explain who Jesus is. You explain that he is gracious and that he will save a person. You look right in their eyes and say, you can be forgiven right this very minute, forever. Come to the Lord Jesus. And when you say, come to the Lord Jesus, you're saying, repent, change your mind about Christ, and this forgiveness is yours. So he's equipping them by explaining how to explain the gospel. And my friend, I would ask you if you understand how to explain the gospel. Some of you do, but maybe it's been a while since you actually took the time to actually say, well, if I had a conversation, how would I do it? Well, I would suggest you look at what we just talked about and say, how would I say that to a close friend in 30 seconds or a minute? How would I explain who Jesus is? That's the proclamation. But we don't have low lights and the buses aren't waiting and there's no music and I can't do an altar call. It's an elevator speech. You know what an elevator speech is? It's something you can say in the time it takes for you to go from one floor to another in an elevator. Okay? Can you say Jesus Christ is Lord? He died for our sins. He came back from the dead. He's changed my life. Bye. You're a missionary, at least for a minute. Because it's an actual statement of who Jesus Christ is. So, he educates them, he enlightens them, he equips them, he charges them with the biblical vision, verse 47. And all verse 25 down through 44, he says, this is always the biblical vision. A lot of people think that that the gospel in Christ was the beginning of the proclamation of God's love for fallen humanity. That is not actually true. It's the fulfillment of what he said all along. When you go back in the Old Testament, you find that God has a heart for the lost that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He says, I will save you. From all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And then in Abraham, in Genesis 12, he says, I will bless the whole world through your seed. He says the nations. He says the nations, the goyim in Hebrew. And it's translated ethne right here. He has always had a heart for people who don't know Jesus. And far beyond the Jewish world, even back in the Old Testament. We're running out of time, and I'm really bummed because I wanted you, I'll tell you what, I will tell you what I would have told you if we had the time. Turn to Isaiah 49 for just a moment. You gotta see this, you gotta see how the Lord has always loved the lost, and it wasn't just about Israel, it was always about reaching people beyond Israel, it was always about reaching the whole world. Go to Isaiah. There's so many passages and the promises to Abraham, another promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob. He repeats it over. I'll bless the world through your seed. But Isaiah 49 is one of the servant oracles of Isaiah, where the Messiah is seen clearly, and you find God the Father, what person we call God the Father, Yahweh, speaking. Verse 5, Isaiah 49. And we'll look at 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, this is Christ, to bring Jacob back to him, so he's going to restore Israel, so that Israel might be gathered to him, which they weren't, and they aren't even to this day, but they will be. For I am honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has become my strength. He says this. This is Yahweh speaking to the Messiah. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, that's not all I'm calling you to do. You're going to restore Israel, but that's not all I'm calling you to do, is what he's saying. Look at this next line. I will make you a light for the nations. That's the word goyim, translated ethne in the New Testament. That's the people of the world. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. You say, oh, wow, what a great Old Testament passage. Well, turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit calls the apostles to start reaching out to the Gentiles. Acts 13, this takes place in Pisidian Antioch. And Paul, preaching to a Jewish congregation, is explaining that God is going to save people who aren't Jewish, which didn't make him any friends in the Jewish congregation. It's one of the reasons he got thrown out. But look at verse 47 of Acts 13. For so the Lord has commanded us, circle the word us, so the Lord has commanded us, saying, hey, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then look at verse 48. And the Gentiles who heard this began rejoicing. Well, of course. Glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God was calling. God was working. And look what Paul says. He says, the Lord has commanded us. He goes back and he reads that. He sees the fulfillment in Christ. Then he says, well, wait a minute. We are part of that fulfillment because we're the body of Christ. And he takes the exact same command and he says, this is a mission command. Isn't that amazing? So when I say that this is the entire biblical story, it is the whole biblical story. It's not an add-on at the end. It's the whole picture, the whole story arc of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption from chapter 4 of Genesis all the way to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, redemption, and then renovation, a brand new creation. And that redemption included bringing people out of the darkness into the light all around the world. And now we are in the latter part of that, according to the Apostle Paul. So he educated them, he enlightened them, he equipped them, he charged them. He said, go do this. And then finally, he promises his Spirit, verse 49 in Acts 1:8. You're going to do it. You're going to actually be involved, and it will cost you in one way or another. but it will be the Spirit of God working powerfully through you in ways that you can't comprehend. When you say, Lord, I feel inept, I don't think you can use me, but I'm here. I'm putting myself at your disposal. I want to belong to you. I want to be a part of this thing that you're doing. His Spirit, who, by the way, was not given the water of the Spirit, you know, out of his innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water. The water of the Spirit was not given to us to have a pool party. Okay? The water of the Spirit was given to us that we might actually take that living water and share it with others. And when you decide that that's what you want to be a part of, it's amazing how the Lord flows through you in ways beyond your wildest imagination. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the age of the Messiah. They understood when Messiah would come, his Spirit would fill people. And that's the purpose of the filling. That's why Acts 1:8 is the way it is. And that's why so many people came to Christ in Acts 2. Because Peter, preaching, the Holy Spirit used it. He will use you. He will use you, and he will use us as a group. So he equipped them, he enlightened them, he educated them, he charges them with this, he promises them his presence. Sometimes people ask me, what does a mature Christian look like? And what does a mature church look like? This is a whole nother sermon. I'll do it another way. I'm just going to give you the points, and I'll do another one of like this in the future. There is a personal conversion. A real Christian is personally converted out of darkness into light. They really repent. They really start believing in Jesus. If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. Because the kingdom of God is alive and well, and he's inviting you into it. In fact, he's commanding you to come into it. So there's personal conversion. There's also a communal connection. Why? Because we're learning to think like Jesus, so he draws us into him personally. But Jesus thinks within the Trinity. He thinks within a community. And he created us as a community. So you're drawn into that. That's a mature Christian who knows they're a part of a community. They know they're a part of a family. They're not just a person, a Gollum Christian who has my precious little ring out there when the power made them weird. There's people like that. No, you're drawn into, and it'll keep you from being weird if you get to be a part of a real live church. It'll keep you from being weird because your friends will, when you get weird, they'll stop you. They'll say, you're weird. Calm down. It'll keep you. This is Trinitarian thinking. I'm not kidding. You're drawn into a community, and here's the third one. Missional conviction. Because why? Because God's heart has always been to save the lost. Jesus said, I came to save the lost. He said to Abraham, through your seed, I will bless all the families of the earth. He said it the same thing to Isaac. He said the same thing to Jacob. You can read them in every one of them. He said the same thing in the Psalms. He said the same thing in the prophets. And now it's fulfilled in Christ. There is a missional heart in God himself. Because the world is really much more lost than you think it is. Than some of us think it is. So, personal conversion, communal connection, missional conviction. And if you don't have a missional conviction, if you don't really care, then let me suggest that one of two things is probably needs to be sharpened up. One is your absolute profound appreciation for who Jesus is. Because he did not have to explain to these people why they needed to tell anybody why. Because they were so impressed with him. Sometimes people are not as impressed with Jesus. They've kind of lost track of how awesome he is and how wonderful the gospel is. And therefore, it's kind of hard for him to think about sharing it or being involved in sharing it. And the other thing that sometimes happens that keeps people from being missional is they forget how lost the world is. They forget that if you don't come to Christ, you really will die in your sins. If you don't come to Christ, you really will die in your sins. And people who don't come to Christ die in their sins. If that grips your heart, then even though you can't personally save the world, you would certainly want to be among some people who were saying, let's pool our resources and see if we can do what God's called us to do. A mature Christian is this. To be a mature Christian is to be rescued by the one who was sent to us. That's Jesus, the sent one, John's favorite Jesus' favorite term for himself in John's gospel, the sent one. To be a mature Christian is to be rescued by the one who was sent to us, sent by the one who has rescued us, and spent for the ones he intends to reach. That's what a mature Christian is. That's what he's growing us into. If you've been listening, and I'm glad, maybe the Lord's speaking to you and drawing you in more deeply into maturity as a believer, I hope, and pray. And I'm your pastor, I'm your friend, I'm not just a guest speaker who's come here to exhort you to be involved in missions. I'm here to help us as a congregation see the vitality of these realities. And seriously say, Lord, where am I? Am I in this conversion process? Am I connected to the body of Christ? And do I have the heart of God for the lost? And can I be a part of what the Lord is doing? We have a lot of opportunity for that, especially this weekend. And I would encourage you to pray seriously. And if the Lord's spoken to you about it, we'll have some folks up here that will come up and pray. Come and get some prayer. Talk to some of our folks that are our friends that are out in the foyer sharing about their missions. And if you haven't even begun to be a member of the kingdom of God yet, you start by opening your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been family business among Christians, but if you're visiting and you're not a Christian, let me suggest to you that you open your heart to him right now, and we'll help you. Come up and talk to us afterward. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and minds, that you would give to us a heart for the lost, and give to us the ability to be so impressed with who Jesus is that talking about him becomes really very much second nature to us, very much a part of what we always want to do. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to save us truly, but also to lead us, because we want to follow you. We want to do what you have done. We want to go where you call us. We thank you for this call upon our lives and upon our church. In Jesus' name, amen.